I'm going to go ahead and call us to order. Through technical difficulties and all that, we will now get started, and I invite you to please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I pray your blessing upon Marcia as she teaches. I pray your Holy Spirit's activity in our hearts and in our minds. As we listen, I pray that you would be at work, Holy Spirit, in each person listening for the glory of your name and for the furthering of your kingdom and for the equipping and launching of new disciples.
Yes, Lord.
Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Okay, you should have a handout for today, and also, if you're interested, the white sheet over there is like a Christianity Today book review about this generation's conveyance of happiness on social media. And so the reason you have that is because it speaks to our need for transparency and the lack of it in those kids. So that's just one thing. Any other, you all, I wish I'd been able to learn from your table discussions last week. Before we get started, any comments, questions, takeaways, things to say before we change subjects? Comments on scary prayers and identity idolatry and transparency and stuff? Yeah.
Something that another table came up with that I thought was absolutely amazing was about the whole building a fire and lighting a torch. Not only are they plan Bs and kind of within our control, but they also keep us focused in. We're huddled around the fire. We're following the torch that just lights up a little bit of the path rather than following the light of the world who truly, you know, leads us out from ourselves and leads, you know, leads, guides us down the path.
Oh, that's really interesting. The alternate light,
yeah,
instead of letting the Lord walk you through the valley of the shadow of death.
Right.
Wow, that's awesome. And I loved the mirror image. I had never, ever, ever understood that before. I'm now making a list of things I don't get. It's getting longer and longer, but that was one of them. And so that was really helpful. I can't wait till nobody is allowed to miss and bring your friends and neighbors to the last class. We have one more class next week, and then the following week is the last class on teaching the scriptures, because there's so many things that I'm learning from, and I've been a Christian like as old as dirt is how I am, and I'm learning all these new things, so I can't wait to share them with you. But anyway, yeah, any other questions, comments? Yes?
I wasn't here. We had illness in the family, so I'm sorry that I missed it, but this is what our families, this is what I've personally been struggling with, and what our families have been struggling with, and that is how do we ultimately ground our identity? And so once those idols are identified, and in my own life, God has done some things to show me what those are, then it says in the Old Testament, the thing that I'm working on now is that now what? They would come and they would cut down the Asherah poles. They would smash the idols. What does it mean? The tendency is to put the idol in my pocket and to say, okay, I'm not living in that today,
right,
but it's still there for me to pull out tomorrow. And so, but that's the challenge.
Yes.
It's what it means to smash the idol.
Yes. Yep. That's really helpful. And we're going to talk about obedience today. And that's where it lies for me, is to rely on the Holy Spirit to show me what steps of obedience I'm to take with my idols. I mean, yes, the people of Israel, they were given steps, you know, cut down the Asherah poles, do this and that. And let me just give you one example. Like, one of the idols I realized was big in my life because, it's wonderful that you're here, Neil, because I am my, I know, I know. Neil's been back from India for about 4 hours or something. So if he doesn't make any sense, it's not really his fault. But one, I am my worst self, with my husband. I give myself permission to be all kinds of ugly that I would not be to anyone else. And what that says to me, in a way, and what I'm doing is I keep trying to make him who I think he should be in a certain area, or what I think he should be in the relationship, where I'm finding him, you know, falling short in some moment or something. And I kind of said, my idol is like the ideal Neil, or the ideal marriage, or the ideal relationship or something. And I'm just working away at it. And so I have to go to Jesus and say, how do I dismantle this? I can't put the marriage away, you know? So what steps do I need to take? What disciplines do I need to take? Or what initiatives do I need to take to put that whole, this has got to be perfect thing to rest and make my peace with, you know, a broken relationship? Not, you know, but we're broken in the relationship. Make what does that look like? And I feel like the Lord has given me some steps. If you stand up and say, what the hell are they? I'll be really upset. This keeps me honest. I got a husband and a child here. Oh, man. Okay, so anything else? I mean, that, there's no answer, but I'm with you in that, and I think obedience matters. Yeah.
Going back to the idol thing, one of the things that I've contemplated for a long time is what happens if an idol is sort of a permanent part of my character defect, my permanent go-to thing, and what is God doing in that? And one of the things is he showed me is that some of these things never leave us, mm-hmm. in fact. And what he's trying to teach me is greater dependence on him on a moment-by-moment basis.
Mm-hmm.
And also that it's not all about me. Mm-hmm. It's about helping others who struggle as I do. Back
yes.
to the thorn in the flesh thing.
Back to transparency.
And yeah. transparency. And that it's just part of the mystery of iniquity and
yes.
the mystery of commonality and surrender, and that there's probably not going to be. Our statement is, he hasn't taken it away yet.
Yeah.
Okay? And as long as he hasn't taken it away yet, I see him using it in a powerful way. As long as I am surrendering to him daily on a daily
yes.
basis.
Yeah. Which also is going to go to obedience today. But what good news we had preached to us this morning, that Jesus walked in all the same paths and succeeded for us. So we get an absolute clean slate every single morning. How could that be? But it is. Anything else? We're going to breathe today, because if we don't get all the way through our obedience principle, we have some time to soak it up and finish it next week. And then the last week is on teaching the scriptures. Next week we're going to talk about imitation and inclusion, but we'll finish obedience if we don't finish it today. I wanted to read to you a few excerpts from Ryle, from Bishop Ryle's book. There are still 5 copies over there, and they're $5, but if you don't have $5, just take one. You can owe me. It's just wonderful stuff. So if you haven't picked one up, I really recommend it. Here's what he says about prayer, just kind of revisiting a few of the things we've already talked about. He says, prayer is the simplest means that man can use in coming to God. It is within reach of all. The sick, the aged, the infirm, the paralytic, the blind, the poor, the unlearned, all can pray. It avails you nothing to plead lack of memory and lack of learning and lack of books and lack of scholarship in this matter. So long as you have a tongue to tell your soul's state, you may and ought to pray. You have not because you ask not will be a fearful condemnation to many on the day of judgment. Parents, if you love your children, do all that lies in your power to train them up to a habit of prayer. Show them how to begin. Tell them what to say. Encourage them to persevere. remind them if they become careless and slack about it. Let it not be your fault at any rate that they never call on the name of the Lord. This, remember, is the first step in religion which a child is able to take long before he can read. And that is for sure something we've experienced in our family. And so to turn to obedience, our subject for the day, I also wanted you, and this one is on your handout, also from Bishop Ryle. Parents, determined to make your children obey you, though it may cost you much trouble and cost them many tears. You must not wonder that men refuse to obey their Father which is in heaven. If you allow them when children to disobey their Father who is upon earth. Parents, if you love your children, let obedience be a motto and a watchword continually before their eyes. So we're going to talk about obedience in three ways this morning. First, very briefly, the importance of raising children who know instinctively that they must obey you. Obedience to us and obedience to God overlap here. Secondly, we'll look at what the National Study on Youth and Religion discovered to be one of the greatest factors in giving young adults, teens and young adults, staying power in their faith. And lastly, we're going to spend most of our time on the nature of biblical obedience itself. What's the shape of it? How do we experience God's call to obey him in some of the particulars of our lives? This last, number three, is our focus because our faithfulness to obey God ourselves is one of the most important ways we pass on the faith to the next generation in the body of Christ. But obedience is hard. It can feel like death. Jesus says in Matthew, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it.'" So when Jesus says that his disciples must be willing to take up a cross and die daily, to do anything less than to prepare the next generation of disciples with the same fortitude and the same awareness and expectation which we must first have ourselves is not to love them. Does that make sense? If Jesus calls us to come and die and we don't have that understanding as part of our teaching of what obedience means, is not to love them. Elizabeth Elliot, does everyone know who Elizabeth Elliot is? Yeah, I know. She was part of a team of five couples who were missionaries in Ecuador in the 50s. And the five men were speared to death on a beach in Ecuador. And Elizabeth went on to teach and reflect on that and what she learned from that the rest of her life. So she was part of this book. You have a book list at the end of your handout today, books that I'm going to reference and books that I love. This we found out you can still get. I think it's out of print, but it's called What They Did Right, Reflections on Parents by Their Children. And this is what Elizabeth Elliot says about her family. It's at the very end of her chapter. She says, "Last, we were loved. And the kind of love we were shown was courageous. It took self-discipline on my parents' part to discipline us. It took strong faith in God to stick to what they believed. And as I look back over many years, I now understand something of what it costs to prepare those you love for suffering. It's always easier to try to shield, to urge a more comfortable way, to grant the thing that is in our power to grant, to excuse rather than to forgive. This is sentimentality. It isn't love. And sentimentality is an idol. It's a man-made thing, limited and constricting. And like all idols, at last it is heartless and destructive. Love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, looks for a way of being constructive. And this way usually involves a cross for somebody. My parents had not evaded that cross for themselves. They did not encourage us to evade it." So first, the young ones. For now, let me just say that training in obedience for young ones is all about shaping their response to authority, ultimately to God, for life. I know that's heavy, but it's real. And I love that we have a mixture of parents of teenagers and parents of little ones and grandparents in the room. For us, it was important to remember that we were striving for clear, quick obedience to us in our kids, not because we had some power need or ego need, or simply for convenience for ourselves, but because teaching them to hear and obey the Father would maybe be the single most important way for us to guarantee their joy and eventual flourishing. We'd say over and over, learning obedience matters because you're going to be a grown-up someday and need to be able to hear and obey God. Our job is to train you for Him. They were allowed to question us, but only after they had obeyed us. And I think what saved us a lot of heartache was that we really did see it that way. They were going to learn the feel of obedience to God as they exercised it in relationship to us. But that also meant that we had the very serious responsibility not to ask for obedience for things which were self-indulgent or self-serving on our part. While Paul says in Colossians, and this also is on your handout, children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. He follows with, fathers, don't aggravate your children or they will become discouraged. And in Ephesians, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. So the effectiveness of our discipline depended on our not abusing our authority for our own convenience. The importance of obedience is a foundational principle in discipling the next generation. And teaching obedience was a matter of constant prayer for us, refining our approach as we move through many stages of life. But what I think that meant for us was that obedience had to be a rule of life for the whole family, not just the kids. It meant that while we parents exercised authority in our kids' lives, we were also transparently under God's authority as obedient children ourselves. The Bible everywhere calls all disciples children. There was an egalitarianism, which I think was helpful to them. Can somebody look up Deuteronomy 8:5? Bible, phone, whatever. I have it there, but I can't remember what it says. And it relates to what I'm saying right now. So for those who are, just raise your hand when you got it, somebody. Yeah. 8:5, yeah.
Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. I'm sorry, that's verse 6. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you.
Yes, thank you. So we're all, yes, we have authority, but we have a sense, had a sense, need to have a sense as a family, that we were all involved in the same process. We were all being disciplined by God, and we all had to submit to authority, not just the kids, but the parents as well. So for those in the class who are here not as parents, but as teachers or church leaders or neighbors and friends, all disciples learn by imitation. We'll talk about that more next week. So our obedience to Jesus is a powerful force for training the next generation of the kingdom wherever we find them. We and our children observe together that obedience to God frequently takes you in a direction you didn't think you wanted to go. Back to the death thing. My friends will just fall over asleep hearing this story, but I have to repeat it because it's just...
Hey, if I don't, they will.
It's just... You know, it was a classic. It's become kind of a legend in our family and also among my friends that when Katie was 3 and Sarah was 6 and our foster daughter's court case was in the system and she was ready to go to court and be awarded to us, I was given an invitation to go to Israel, which I immediately turned down. How foolish. Why would I choose that time? Anyway, there was fighting on the northern border, and a fool can see that a 747 is too big to get off the ground. And, you know, I had little children. So I just said no. I was challenged to pray about it. I prayed about it in this way. God, I know you don't want me to go to Israel because I have, you know, and I list the... And I just, over time, was utterly compelled to do this thing. I didn't need to do it. I didn't need to see, get dust on my feet to believe the Bible. But I was absolutely compelled. I created fleece, impossible things, and put them out thinking, well, that's the end of that, you know, and they would happen. And I just, in the end, knew that I had to do it. But everybody knew how I felt about it. And weeping, I said goodbye to the kids, took them to preschool, came home, took a shower, said, Lord, people who are doing what you want them to do are supposed to have your peace, and I feel sick. Could you just let me know I'm going to come home and raise my children? You know, just like you do that for people. You did so many things to make me do this. You could do that. Just give me a verse. Give me something that will that I can hang on to. That will. I could even suggest some verses. How about from Isaiah? I have made and I will bear. Behold, I will carry and deliver you. How about that verse? You know? So here's what came just like this. And I can see it around the turquoise tiles of the shower in our 50s bathroom in Fairfax, Virginia. He who would save his life will lose it. And he who would lose his life for my sake shall find it. I was like, oh, thanks. If I stay home, I get run over by a truck? Seriously, what kind of thing is that to say to somebody who needs reassurance? So I got on the plane. I mean, I was just like catatonic. In those days, it was like a gangplank, you know, and Neil is like dragging me up the thing, and I'm just shuffling, saying to God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I don't have any more faith. I really thought I could die. Jesus won't tell me I'm not going to die. And I felt like what the Lord said to me was, you know what, I really don't care how you feel, just do your seatbelt. You know, it doesn't matter. I'm not upset by your upsetness. Just sit down and do your seatbelt because we're doing this. But it was awful. It was awful. I really thought I was probably not going to come home. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's what I thought. It broke the power of fear in my life, for one thing. But also, like, God's calling for our whole family and fruit in hundreds of lives was tied up in that miserable bit of obedience. And that is something that became a kind of touchstone for our family and friends, was how awful that was and what was at stake in it that retrospect shows us. So that's what I mean. It's not just your children. It's just when we obey God, we're influencing, we're discipling the next generation. But frequently, obedience takes you in a direction you didn't want to go. So we, when the kids were young, rehearsed the story of Daniel in the lion's den, a place that Daniel, a captive in the Babylonian exile, landed because he obeyed God by praying, which was against the law. Obedience to God frequently takes us toward something scary, not away from it. Our kids learned that obedience led you into the teeth of something you perceived as frightening. But it was also, as it was for Daniel, where you met God. Our family phrase for it was, into the lion's roar. And we said it at the door a lot, whether it was Katie facing a hostile carpool without retaliating. I mean, these are serious issues. So what? She was 7. That kid waiting in the back seat was going to insult her and undermine her confidence and, you know, wreck her day. And to walk out the door and get in determined to be Christ-like and to see that as her lion's den, that's
That has teeth in it. That's real. It seems small to us, but it matters. Or walking alone to apologize to a neighbor one of them had been rude to. It was our son Peter who had to walk to face and apologize to an unchurched neighbor. His son and Peter played together occasionally. After Peter's apology, grudging apology, the situation warmed. The son eventually came into the kingdom and the family came to Redeemer. Tracy Winfrey is now on Redeemer's vestry, and Peter and Wes became best friends. Every time Tracy Winfrey speaks or prays at Redeemer and Peter is present, he starts to cry. Thinking about what a lot of fruit seemed at stake in a child's grudging obedience. It's not just obedience that matters with the big people. We need to be teaching them obedience into the lion's roar. Where obedience lands you is where you meet with God and where you see him work. So that's the first part. Next, what gives young adults staying power? The National Study on Youth and Religion, I mentioned before, did a countrywide, nationwide survey on kids who named the name of Christ and how they came to faith. And then they went back 10 years later and tried to see who was still walking with the Lord and to what that was attributable. And so they came up with four or five top factors that resulted in kids hanging in there for the decade of their 20s, or, you know, between mid-teen and mid-20s. And we're going to talk about all four of them. We talked about prayer 2 weeks ago, and here's a surprising one that we're going to look at today. Paying a price for your faith in the teen years. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's just what we'd like to protect our kids from. Paying a price for their faith. But it turns out that it roots them. They meet God in their trials, not by being delivered from them. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel, we all think of our breakfast prayers. Sarah's most frequent breakfast prayer was that somehow God would meet her and spare her agony in the lunchroom of Episcopal High School, because it was brutal. And there was a clique of girls that, you know, you really wanted to at least not be alienated from, if not be totally accepted by. And some of them were mean, but she went to sit at that table hoping not to be outright rejected, and she wasn't. But you know, Christian kids in a secular school attract people who need TLC. It's like they have radar, you know, for someone who's going to be kind to them. And so there were a couple needy folks who followed Sarah around. And one of them in particular always came to sit with her at the cool table. And those girls said to Sarah, if you let that girl sit with you one more time, we are not going to be your friends anymore. So the next day, we prayed at breakfast. She sat down at the table. And of course, the girl came over and sat down. And that table made that threat good for the rest of her high school experience. And we were all brokenhearted. It's so hard for parents. We'd do anything to spare our kids pain, wouldn't we? But God is actually not like that. He can seem heartless, but it's because he knows that he's going to demonstrate his character to us in the midst of that situation, and that will root us for life. So I want us to look, I gave you the passage, The Widow of Zarephath, in your handout. And I want us to look at that just for a minute. I'm going to read it and just notice stuff. And let's talk about it for a minute. It's why I have these questions on the board. What's going on? So what? What difference does it make? And now what? What effect should it have on us, having read it? Then the word of the Lord came to him. This is Elijah. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord said, the God of Israel says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. I love this story. Let's just look at it for a few minutes, and maybe we'll fill in some categories. How do you think the Lord commanded the woman? Does she act commanded when he confronts her with, what does it mean that the Lord commanded her, do you think? I mean, your guess is as good as mine.
She seems resigned. She doesn't have much hope, but she does it anyway.
Yeah, she doesn't resist.
What?
Resistance is futile, sorry.
Well, and she surely doesn't understand because what God means, because she has no food left. So when God gives her the instruction, you know, "I'm sending this person, you're supposed to feed him," she's probably thinking, "Sure, with what exactly?"
Right, or do you think she actually heard it? I mean, how?
I think she just went to get sticks.
Yeah, yeah. And God knows she's going to somehow, you know, but I don't. Did she have like a scroll ahead of time that told her what was going to happen? I'm not sure she did.
Yeah. I don't want to demean her awesomeness, but I mean, she was about to die anyway, so it was worth the gamble.
Yeah, yeah. So it's more a matter of God's seeing and predicting. Yeah.
I just think this is so funny because I can see myself in this. You know, he says, "Oh, and get me some bread." And she says, "Phew, I don't have to do this. I don't have any bread." But then when you start thinking, "Well, I do have flour and I do have oil, but I have to give it to you first," you know, I mean, I can just see myself trying to get out of it.
Negotiating. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Negotiating. Yes, Mary.
I was just going to say, but she is obedient right away in that she goes to get the water for him. And I think in her head she's thinking, "Well, I've got the water. Okay, sure, if you're thirsty, I'll get you water." But to me that shows an obedient heart. And quite honestly, I love that she talks. I feel like she's talking to the Lord as she talks to Elijah. Because I think that's the way we're also supposed to kind of talk to the Lord is, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing, but
yes,
what do I have?" You know?
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
Yes, okay. That's true. That's true. She obeys first. She offers her. Oh, and this is so, I could spend a half an hour on this. She offers her nothing. How many times, this is like, how many times in the scriptures does God say to people, "What do you have?" And they say basically diddly squat. You know, like he says it to Moses, "What do you have? Nothing, this stick. That's not going to do much good. There are a million people back there and we're about to be shoved into the sea." You know, or to the woman, "What do you have? Nothing." The woman of 2 Kings 4, everybody look up that story. "What do you have? Nothing here at all, sir, just a little oil in the jar," with which, with the help of God, she fills every pot in the village. The disciples at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' first question when they say, "We have a crisis here," is, "What do you have?" And the answer answer is nothing. And it's like the Lord is saying, good, just so we know.
Yeah.
Good. You know, helplessness is helpful. Zero is okay. So the challenge for her is she going to put her weight by walking out what she's been asked on what's been promised? And if she's anything like us, I don't think that she had like 100% confidence that it was all going to work out fine. Do you know what I mean? Obedience is always risky. She had to put the very little she had on the line before she saw the Lord's faithfulness come through. And one of the ways people say have said that in history is obedience precedes understanding. Yeah.
Sorry, that last one. Yeah. There's no proof in here that she knew this was going to happen.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Like, we hear God commanded her, right?
Right.
So,
but how did she experience
that?
Doesn't
say anything like, oh, yeah, God told me you'd be here.
Yeah, right.
I mean, she says she was just going to get sticks, right? So she was preparing to die.
He instructed a widow there.
Yeah, but she
but how did she experience
recognition of it at all, right? So it's like he gets a set command. It doesn't seem like she did. Right? She was just going through her normal life.
Yep.
And then the encounter happened.
Right.
Right? I mean, sorry, I say that because if you have the vision of, like, God says, Wes, go do this, I'm like, yes, I can do that. But if I'm in the middle of my normal life, and then something comes up, I'm like, no, I'm just getting sticks so I can go do this. Right? I'm quite busy. and it seems harder to obey at that point.
I also really struggle with, like, the cultural, I don't know, I mean, maybe this is my problem sometimes with the Bible, but, like, if some strange man came up to me and told me to do something, I would not think he was speaking for the Lord, and I would be scared, and I would be thinking about my children, and I would go find my husband, and I'm not going to talk to a strange man on the street. Like, I'm not going to do that. Like, how do we, sometimes I just feel like, how do we begin to sort of just, like, wade through the, how do we know, you know, when it's the Lord and when it's, like, a good idea to not pay attention to the strange man talking to me in the grocery store or whatever while I...
It's a really important question.
Because I'm going to be trying to protect my children.
Yeah. Right. It's a really important question, and it has everything to do initially with cultural context, like the hospitality and that it wasn't a strange thing. But we'll get to that because we'll get to that in our third part because we're not Israel in the wilderness. I envy them. Like, they had a cloud. They had a pillar of fire. Was anybody uncertain about where they were supposed to go that day? You know what I mean? No. But we don't experience guidance like that. We have the Spirit. We have the cloud within us. And I don't think we're ever without any doubt. And that's why I like this woman. It's like, you always, obedience precedes understanding. It's first you do, then you see God come through.
She wasn't even a believer, though. She wasn't an Israelite, right?
That's right.
Right.
So she can even have that.
She's trusting that he's
trusting.
Trusting. Yeah.
Well, the thing is that I can totally see, hearing this and basically, reconditioning the command, basically saying, well, God, of course you're going to take care of my son, right? I mean, that's an obvious thing, God, you put me in charge of my son. So that's my first job. The stranger might be, priority number two. But fulfilling God's call to take care of her son out of her own resources means certain death. I think that's the bargain that we as a church and I as an individual do all the time.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. And that's just what Jesus is saying.
Yeah.
And that's just what it came down to for me getting on that airplane. You know? It's and we're gonna talk about that. Yeah, you're awake.
We'll know in a minute.
Yeah.
Well, it struck me that if I had gotten the instructions she apparently got, I would have assumed that the Lord would have provided before the request.
Right.
Well, Well, related, right? I'm trying to put myself in Elijah's shoes now. You know, you ask her for bread, she says she has none. I'm like, oh, wrong widow. You know, so, that would have been my natural, like, oh, I'm sorry.
Sorry, sorry.
Lost in that is that Elijah's obedience, that this is the right one.
Yes.
And that he had been, I mean, right, this is right after the ravens with the caravan
yes.
and stuff, where, like, he's being fed day at a time, that, you know, like this. And so that leads up to this for him, but, you know, that he still continues.
Yes, and it's so wonderful that you said that, because for those of us in the room who are parents, isn't that the thing? Like, he's been instructed to require her last meal. And to love her, he does it, and to obey God. What kind of God asks you for your last meal?
Well, the kind of God that provided for him in the desert, right?
Exactly.
He's lived it out already.
Who have you known him to be? Yes. And also the kind of God who knows that if he can just get you to let go of the thing, you can be provided for the rest of your life. It seems heartless.
Yeah, but it's not really that different than what other entities require. Invest a bunch of money in us, and we will do this amazing thing for your kid. Send your child to our school, put on another mortgage on your house, and your child will have a future. So we do it all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep.
But the institutions are not, and they give you, look at this fruit, look at this kid who went to this school,
yes.
look at this perfect kid next to this kid, and so you pay the money, and you,
right.
and whatever, there's tons of stuff that parents do all the time.
Yes, that are acts of faith. Yeah. And that's where we slide maybe into certain kinds of idolatries.
Yeah.
But back to your point, I believe that God needs us to experience him as a rescuer, but we don't learn that propositionally. We only learn that when he allows us to need to be rescued. And the same is true for our children. It's the very thing we wish to shield them from, and it's the very place where they will understand his character. And that will take them into adulthood. Joyce, you had something to say.
Well, this stuck out for me. But Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. When God is saying something really like this can't possibly be happening,
mm-hmm.
like the angel speaking to the shepherds, don't be afraid. There's going to be this child that's going to be don't be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I've had that
mm-hmm.
kind of experience. Right, this is really for a widow who's
yes.
old and
yeah.
has no influence anywhere. Don't be afraid.
It's a concrete
just
word. Yeah.
Do it.
Yes. Thank you. That's right. It's a concrete word. Okay, so we need the courage to let God be God. Into the lion's roar, he's showing them who he is. I think we're going to save the most important part for the beginning of our, we didn't actually do this, but we did this. I just stopped writing it down, but it's a good exercise. So God, the kind of God who allows us these situations is the kind of God who knows that if he can release us from controlling our own lives, if he can coax us to let go and trust him, he can supply us infinitely and with joy. Joy, that's the part we need to be careful not to leave out. Remember the celebration in the furnace. Obedience is a come on in, the fire is fine kind of thing. We need the courage to let God be God with our kids and with those we're discipling, whoever they are, our neighbors, people in our Bible study. So I'm going to just end with one more example, and then we're going to do our number three next week. I was pretty sure we wouldn't get all the way through this. So one of our friends, Bishop Steve Wood, ACNA bishop, says, you know, we have kids who have sports on Sunday, and we don't even think about releasing them from all, you know, worship experiences to go play soccer, be with their team or whatever on a Sunday. And we wonder why when they're, you know, 30, they don't make worship a priority. And we just really related to that. We've been thinking hard about that. When Peter had been to Uganda once with a team from a church in North Carolina, he then organized with Neil a trip to Uganda for teens, and a bunch of Redeemer folks were on that trip. And I think it was must have been over Christmas vacation. And he was a star wrestler, and his wrestling coach said, "You have to be present at all the practices over Christmas vacation." He said, "I can't. I'm going to Uganda." And they said, "Well, you're going to have to rearrange your life, or you just can't be on the team. We can't make an exception." So for Peter to do this thing that God called him to, he had to face giving up wrestling. And it wasn't just hard for Peter. It was hard for us. Talking about the idolatries, the resumes that parents are building for their children, he needs it on his, you know, to get to college, whatever. Peter had to say to the wrestling staff, "Then I'm out." And for a while, they let him be out. It was all of us putting a precious thing on the altar. In the end, they changed the rule and made an exception for him, which was wonderful and felt like a huge vindication for him. But it's just an example of what I'm saying. I'm so glad we didn't protect that space for him, because he learned, he experienced, he saw God vindicate his faithfulness because he walked into that difficulty, because he was willing to give his last meal or his resume or his wrestling career or whatever. It was hard for all of us, and that's what I mean by all of us needing to kind of come under the requirement to submit to God as a family. But he learned God's vindication in a way that he could never have learned any other way. So I'm going to close there with the first two done, and we'll do the third and maybe most important at the beginning of next class. We'll talk about the nature of biblical obedience for us. How do we experience it? We've already talked about some of it, but I have more that I want to share with you. Yes?
Maybe you'll be talking about this next time, but it strikes me that obedience itself can be an idol. Christian obedience can be an idol. In the Old Testament, the gods and goddesses that surrounded Israel demanded obedience as well. People would obey basically as a way to manipulate the god to get something out of that god. You worship the storm god so that you will get the rain, so that your crops will grow. I think it's very helpful that in the Old Testament God provides us with the book of Ecclesiastes as well as the book of Proverbs.
Yeah.
Because if we obey God so that we can get a product from
absolutely
God, or some sort of victory or triumph, for doing nothing more
yes
than worshiping another idol.
Yep.
I think that there are many times when God calls us to obedience and there is not a completion in our sense.
Absolutely.
There is not a resolution
right
as we would hope for. And so somehow I believe that the journey of Christian obedience has to detach us even from the cost reward economy.
Oh, absolutely.
Of religious obedience.
That's why, isn't that why it's important that the woman didn't have a written promise she was going to you know, she had to give her last meal, come what may. Same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Like, our God will rescue us, but if he doesn't. Or Hebrews 11, you know, some of them were spared, and some of them were sawn in two. No guarantees. We obey because of who God is, not because of what, because we're going to have the goods at the end, you know. It's dying. It's what Jesus says. It's taking up your cross and dying. I do think, though, that when our experience is that when kids